God, we thank you for the privilege of having this word of life come from the one who is the eternal life, who is the light of the world, who has come into a world of darkness to make darkness light, who has come into a dying world that world might live through him. We pray, O God, because we have been born again from above, that we have this spirit of regeneration, the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father, because of these things, because you began a good work in us, that we ask that you would be pleased to speak to us from your word, for you have given us your word that we might hear your voice. We pray that you would instruct us from your word that we might not wander to the left or to the right, but that we might follow the straight and narrow path of our Savior. And we pray that we would receive all the good things, but only by you opening up our eyes that we might behold these wondrous things. We ask for your help in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 John chapter 3 is where we are jumping back into this series in 1 John that I have began months ago. And Lord willing, as we're tackling one sermon a month, we should be out of 1 John by spring of next year, Lord willing, so we'll see. But I have been in it many days, many weeks, many months, and it continues to be a glorious letter in the New Testament. And so please join me in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. After you have turned there, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11 and reading through verse 15, hear now the word of God. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, previously in our time together in 1 John chapter 3, we ended in verse 10, and we learned from that subsequent section in 1 John chapter 3, we learned about the necessity of our adoption. We learned what it means to have been rescued from our former family. What kind of effect has it had? We talked about that as the effect of needing to be Christian practitioners. Remember that phrase. We were told that we must practice what it means to be a Christian. And according to John, that practice was most importantly presented to us as practicing righteousness. Practice righteousness because he is righteous, the one that we belong to, the family that we've been brought into. So because we belong to this new family, we must act the part of the family. We must take on the practices of that new family. And he says that that is most especially righteousness. It was also in view of the fact that we were adopted in the first place, that we were rescued from death, from sin, from the devil himself. And we were told that we must purify ourselves as he is pure, because that's what it means to first and foremost see God now by faith, but that's also how we anticipate seeing him in sight. as we anticipate that beatific vision of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. And so John has expanded on this love versus hate dynamic, or this light versus darkness dynamic, back in chapter 2. It parallels very closely to what we are reading this evening. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, John told us, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." So now he's kind of recapitulating. It's the new cycle. We're coming back around to something that he's already introduced, but this time he does so by calling us to consider this command to love one another, not necessarily in the context of light versus darkness. He's already done that. But now he's trying to pay forward even more this idea in the context of our adoption. What does it mean to be adopted into the family of God? Well, it means something significantly when we think about loving. Not just loving God, but loving one another. So here's the big idea. If we say we have been adopted, that we call God our Father, if we have received God as Father, it also means that we have received all those who also call on God as Father. Joining a family, a spiritual family, by adoption, as John has told us that we have if we're in Christ, doesn't only mean receiving God as our Father. It means that we now have the privilege, the gift of being sacred siblings, one to another. Here's the big idea in the passage. If our adoption points vertically toward a supernatural love for God, it must also point horizontally toward a supernatural love for one another. Let me say it again. If our adoption points vertically toward a supernatural love for God, it must also point horizontally toward a supernatural love for one another. John wants us to see that in verses 11 through 15, and we're going to consider this just in three headings, and the first one that I want you to see is in verses 11 and 12, and that is this: Christians must hear the message. Christians must hear the message. John tells us this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning." Now, anytime you find a word like "for" or "because," you must always reference back to see what came before that. In the case of the ESV, hopefully you know this, but the chapters and divisions and those kind of things are not inspired. Those are just grammatical suggestions of how to understand and process books of the Bible. And so in the ESV and other translations, you'll see that we're beginning a new paragraph in 1 John chapter 3. 11 begins a new paragraph, and there's good reasons for that, but also in other translations, you'll see that verse 10 is included alongside 11. And I think that's a really good idea as well, because if you'll note how verse 10 ends, John seems to almost suggest a footnote idea at the end of it. He said, if we rewind, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." We're back to his big idea of practicing righteousness. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then here's what otherwise seems to be a footnote, randomly placed at the end of the verse: "Nor is the one who does not love his brother." Well, maybe it's understood as a footnote, but it's a big foot if it is a footnote, because John is suggesting at the end of verse 10, you need to think about what it means to love one another, because that's exactly where we're going, picking up in verse 11. It anticipates here that there is this message that Christians have received. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. And we also might say it this way: it's the message that we must continue to hear. It's something that was at the front end of our Christian experience, but it's also something that should guide us throughout the totality of our Christian experience. What is the message, though? Well, he says this: the message is that we should love one another. Interesting how John presents that this is the message that we've heard from the beginning. If we've been following John's logic, and maybe we could even say it this way, more simplistically, just the way that he likes to talk and write, then we have to ask, what do you mean by the beginning? And John has various ways of utilizing that phrase, just as he has various ways of utilizing the world. Sometimes the world is a system, sometimes it's people, sometimes it's a descriptor of sin and darkness. The same could be true about the beginning. Well, let's think about it literally. Love one another, that's the message that you've heard from the beginning. Well, maybe you say, well, I've gone to the beginning before, I've rewound all the way back to Genesis 1, and I don't find a thou shalt love one another. It seems like that comes way after the opening chapters of Genesis. Well, explicitly, that is true. We don't find a command, you shall love one another. But we do find, if we follow the verbiage of our confession of faith, we do find that what God gave Adam in the garden was, in kernel form or seed form, the moral law. The whole thing was embedded in God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know where the moral law is further expanded and laid out more explicitly in the Ten Commandments. But while the Ten Commandments takes what was back there and expands it, we also find that in Jesus' ministry, he takes the Ten Commandments and then he boils them back down to two. The first one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. It's almost as if Jesus is saying the second is a package deal. You can't do the first one without the second one and vice versa. And the second one is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments, those two great commandments, represent the totality of the moral law. And so we would say this, rewinding to the beginning, certainly it's true that Adam is not given the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but it's implied. It's implied by the fact that he's given a wife as his helper. It's implied by the fact that they were both given the command of what God said not to do. And their obedience to that was twofold. Number one, they were to obey God's command not to eat from the fruit because that would be a gesture of loving God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, sanctifying his word, treasuring his word. But it wasn't just Adam that was called to do that. It was also his wife. They were neighborly. They were to help one another in that grand command, and the way that they would do that would be by loving one another as themselves. Those two great commandments are embedded in that garden story in the opening chapters of Genesis. Well, maybe you don't buy that. Maybe you say, I don't know. That seems to be a bit of a stretch. Well, John says, fair enough, but let's keep moving and see where we might find this more explicitly. And he says, go through the narrative of Genesis chapter 3 and pick up in Genesis chapter 4. Because the very next narrative that we get in the beginning is what we find here. Verse 12 of 1 John 3. We should not be like Cain. Now it's interesting. We've already interacted with Adam and Eve. We talked about as we were anticipating John's glorious presentation of our adoption. He says, you know, whenever Christ returns, we should not be those who shrink back from him in shame. And that was his kind of pivot towards Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding from the presence of God. And now he skips ahead one generation. We should also not be like Cain, their child. Now, why is that? We shouldn't be like him who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. If you will, what we find in verse number 12 is John's negative example. Here's an exhibit A. Here's what it looks like to not love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what it looks like to not love one another. And he presents Cain as the negative example. Exhibit A is Cain in the garden with Abel, his brother, in Genesis chapter 4. Now, this is a fascinating presentation that John gives. We should not be like Cain. Certainly anyone that's read the opening chapters of Genesis would agree with that. We wouldn't be surprised at all that he says, don't be like Cain. We kind of take that at face value. There's nothing really positive said about him in those opening, in that narrative in Genesis chapter 4. But he says something here that is not said in Genesis 4. If you will, this is kind of a divine commentary of that narrative. He says this, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Now, this is fascinating, because in this Exhibit A, we have two children, Cain and Abel, who belong to the same family, born from the womb of Eve, and yet at the same time, two brothers who belong to totally different families. And we know what family Abel belongs to. His sacrifice was deemed as a righteous one. He's in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We understand that Abel is on the roll call of heaven. He belongs to the family of adoption that we saw John speaking about previously. But this cannot be said about Cain. Cain, if you looked at their birth certificates, they have the same last name. But yet they belong to two different families. Cain, who was of the evil one. Now we know why he murdered his brother, because he hated him. It was an act of anger and hatred toward his brother. But we might ask the question, what was the guiding principle? That was another thing that we interacted with last time together in 1 John. We talked about the guiding principle of sin. It was rebellion against God. And God comes to Cain and he warns him about the trouble of sin and how it would rule over you and how it would get the best of you and how you would give into it. And instead of Cain appreciating the legacy that he was born into, literally, he was born into a family, a mom and a dad who understood something about sacrifice and atonement. God had provided animal skins to clothe them after they fell, after they sinned in the garden. And it's just taken at face value that Cain and Abel are taught what it means to draw near to God by sacrifice, because that's exactly what they do in Genesis chapter 4. But nevertheless, Cain hates his birthright, and he doubles down into the spiritual family that he actually belongs to by default. Cain was of the evil one. And so we see that prophecy playing out in the very next generation after Adam and Eve hear that message that the seed of the serpent will be against the seed of the woman. One is going to prevail over the other, but it's going to be a battle of enmity. And the very next thing that we see is something as fascinating as the first instance of siblings ever. The first two brother and brother, the first two sibling interaction, and it ends in murder. Enmity is at play. Evil is at play. We might say it this way. Two families are at work in the one biological family. And Cain represents something sobering for us. He represents the very family that we have been rescued from. He represents the very spiritual family that we have been redeemed from, and now we belong to a new one. We must hear that message. We must know that message. We must recognize this, that we're called to love one another, because it's antithetical. It stands in direct opposition towards the family dynamic that we used to belong to. Well, if that's true, we must also read the room. If verses 11 and 12 told us that we must hear the message, verse 13 tells us that we must read the room. Now, what does that mean? Well, John says it this way, do not be surprised, brothers. If you want more of a literal translation, do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised at the fact that the world acts like the world. You know, suddenly when we think that this is not the dynamic that we live in, this is not the reality, this is not the spiritual warfare that we're faced with each and every day, when we discount that, we'll suddenly be surprised that the world is acting like the world. We'll be surprised that Cain's actions and mannerisms seem to be the driving principle of the world. But John says, don't marvel at this. That shouldn't surprise you. That should be taken at face value. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know, John is following the playbook of his Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We talked about this many times in this letter, that you can find references to things that Jesus says back in the upper room in John's Gospel. This was one of those things. Steve mentioned it earlier. One of the things Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room is the way that you will be identified as my disciples is your love for one another. Fast forward about a chapter and a half, and then Jesus says this very thing. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Now, why shouldn't we be surprised? Well, we shouldn't be surprised because they hated him. And if we belong to him, then we're guilty by association in the eyes of the world. We will face the same kind of animosity. We must be able to read the room, and what that means is we must have the correct lenses. We must have the right focus on the spiritual situation in which we live. We must see the world outside of Christ for what it actually is. And it's a system of enmity, animosity. It follows after the pattern of Cain, who belonged to that family. If we follow the trajectory in Genesis 3, and we hear that two offspring dynamic, and then we move to Genesis 4, and we see Cain killing his brother Abel in cold blood, and we see, well, it seems like that was a bad first start to such a thing as the nuclear family. But maybe it's just isolated to that. Maybe it doesn't actually remain that bad. Maybe humanity just gets better and better and better. Well, if you keep reading, you know that that is certainly not the case. Humanity doesn't get better and better and better. In other words, John says we shouldn't be like Cain, who was of the evil one, but he also is telling us by way of inference here in verse 13, and the fact that people belong to the evil one isn't limited to Cain. It's everyone who doesn't belong to the family of God. Two offsprings, two families. We either belong to the family of God by adoption, or we belong to the family of the evil one. Jesus said this to his critics. He said it to the religious elites of his day. He looked at him and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, he said that to those who were at enmity with him, those who opposed him and his message. Jesus presents that this has always been the case. When we think about how Cain presents himself after murdering his brother, he has the audacity to look at God and say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We'll come back to that in just a moment, but that principle of hatred, of enmity, of animosity continues all the way through after the garden. But something fascinating happens at the turn of the 20th century. Suddenly we have this trend that says, and this is prior to World War I, suddenly we have this trend that says maybe the world is getting better and better. You have this German theologian by the name of Adolf von Harnack, and he writes a book called What is Christianity? And his big takeaway is that when you open the Bible and you read it cover to cover, you're met with these two great truths. Number one, the Bible teaches the universal fatherhood of God. And number two, the universal brotherhood of man. Now, if that's what Christianity is, what John has just told us is a meaningless statement altogether. If by default God is our Father, if by default we have this brotherly love, the world is just one big, great Philadelphia, if that's true, then adoption is a meaningless statement. If that's true, the example of Cain is a meaningless example. What we're met with is that there's no need for adoption. There's no reality of enmity, and that means that Jesus didn't rescue us from anything. That means the whole idea of redemption is a farce, but we who would be able to read the room, as John tells us to, should not be surprised when the world acts like the world. This is the spiritual condition of man. It follows after the pattern of Cain. This was the spiritual condition of John's Gnostic opponents. Remember, they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They were in love with the world, but instead of winning the world for Christ, they were overcome by the world. And they sought to make a new version of Christianity that presented the world and all of its goodies. Just come on in and be part of this. But John is saying, you must be able to read the room. This is not the reality that we're met with. And if we can't read the room, we don't understand the mission of the church. We don't understand the need of the gospel. We don't understand the glory of adoption. To understand why we have been rescued from what we've been rescued from, we must also understand that those who have not been rescued as we have are going to play the part of Cain. We must be able to read the room. But that also means something else as we look at our final point, that we must heed the warning. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. Now, it's something to be able to put our thumb on the pulse of the world and be able to identify what the problem is and who they're acting like and what part they're playing and how their family dynamic is on display day in and day out. But you see, all too easily, because we've been rescued from that very family, it's easy for us to put our thumb on that pulse in order to stick our nose up. But John says the right way to be able to identify what is going on in the world and why the world is the way that it is outside of Christ is not akin to sticking our nose up, but as holding a mirror in front of us and heeding the warning. Christians must heed the warning, and that's the idea in verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we stick our nose up at the world? No, because we love the brothers. And then he follows along, whoever does not love abides in death. So we could see that John wants us to be able to read the room of the world so that we would interact in this discipline called self-examination. This is something that is often neglected in certain circles because, after all, isn't this one of those New Testament letters that's all about the assurance of salvation? Isn't that what John's big point is in this letter, is to assure us of how we know we belong to God? He's building us up. He's not calling us to second guess our salvation, is he? Well, we can have both of these. The litmus test that John presents to us is our love for one another. And we must do this by self-examination. But the reason is because the way that God works assurance into us is by the means that he appoints. Now, this means that self-examination, being able to identify whether or not we have actually belonged to a certain family and have now been rescued from it or not, the way that that we work all of that together is not by second-guessing our salvation every 2 seconds, but it is by utilizing the means that God gives in order to bring forth assurance. And what that means is self-examination is not a crutch or an obstacle to assurance. It's how God works in assurance into our hearts. And we know this because the opposite of self-examination is self-deception. It's one thing to examine yourself seriously, to know whether you're in the faith, and the example that John gives here is whether or not we love one another. But it's another thing to be deceived and say, it's not really my job to even worry about if I'm doing that or not. But you see, when we take that attitude, it should be a red flag. The things that God tells us to do, there's another parent of another family who comes along and tells us, don't worry about doing that. God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat of this fruit. On the day that you eat of it, you will die. And here comes the tempter who says, certainly you will not die. God implicitly in this moral command tells Cain to love his brother as himself. And by way of inference, the devil comes along yet again and says, surely you are not your brother's keeper. You see, the way that the devil rules his family is by self-deception, twisting the word of God, downplaying the warnings, because he says, you're fine. You're all well and good right where you are. No need to examine yourself. And meanwhile, our Heavenly Father tells us, I would have you assured of your spiritual status, and I would have you assured of your spiritual status by walking through the means of assurance that I have appointed, and that includes self-examination. Now, what is there? Is there a big checklist? Is there all kinds of nuances that we must walk through? Well, we could say that, but John says, let's just boil it down to the matter at hand. We know whether we have passed out of death to life or not, based on whether or not we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Back to the beginning here. Our vertical status with God, regardless of what we say, is either proven or disproven by our horizontal status with one another. If God is our Father, we are sacred siblings one to another. We no longer practice the way of Cain, animosity and hatred toward one another. We have been given a new hope. We've been given love from God. We've been given new hearts, and those hearts reach upward as well as outward. That's the litmus test that John says for us to self-examination. Self-examination by way of whether or not we love one another. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I'm a fan of going through history of theme parks and analyzing ride technologies that develop throughout the years, and one of the things that is identified in the Disney company is the so-called Disney Decade, and I'm a child of the 90s, and so, of course, everything glorious that ever happened in human history happened in the 90s, and that was certainly the case with the Disney Decade. It was all these new movies that were coming out, but more important to me is all the new ride technologies and all the new investment. And what they began to say about the CEO and the CFO of the Disney company at the time is that they had the Midas touch. Everything that they touched seemed to turn to gold. The world looked beautiful in the trajectory of this company. Profits were up and people were investing all over the place. And certainly now you could look at such a company and say, well, back then it seems like everything they touched turned to gold. Now it seems like everything they touched turns to death. And that's certainly the case, not only for a company like that, whether or not you like movies, whether or not you like going to theme parks, but it's more importantly and more soberingly for us, it's the case of all those who belong to the family of the devil. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and rewinding, whoever does not love abides in death. Death is the wages of sin, and death pervades the human experience for all those who are still in that estate of death. This rivalry, this enmity between God's promised seed in Christ and all those who belong to that family, and then the world and all who belong to it, is presented to us as spiritual warfare. It's presented to us as the devil who is not content to leave the seed at a safe distance, but who would like to cut it off entirely. And if that's true of the devil, it's the doctrine of the family who is the world. The world is not content to leave the church at a safe distance. The world would have it entirely cut off if it could. Now, you must know that, and you must also know, as we're sitting here in relative safety, that that doesn't seem to be happening. But I want you to know that the reason that it's not happening is not because the world is actually not as bad as we thought it was, but it's because God is far more occupied and preoccupied with preserving his people than we give him credit for. Were it not for God's hand of restraint, we would not even be here to discuss the whole idea of loving one another, because humanity would have killed itself off a long time ago. The reason that we are here, the reason that we have been rescued, is because of God's hand of preservation. God has preserved the seed. He has preserved us and brought us into that family. And we should know that what we have been rescued from would look far worse were it not for God's hand of restraint toward the world and his hand of preservation toward his church. This is a serious matter. And if we don't identify that, then we play off and we downplay what we've been rescued from. Well, the world's not really all that bad, so I wasn't really all that bad. Maybe I was kind of bad, but not really bad. But no, he says, whoever does not love, which is true of all of us outside of Christ, we did nothing but abide in death. Were God to remove his hand of restraint, everything we touched would turn to death, including ourselves. We would perish. But not only has God restrained us from going the way of the world, but he has preserved us by bringing us into a new family altogether. That is true of us. That is true of me. But it's not only true of me, and it's not only true of you. It is a we, us, family situation. We've received God as our Father, but we've also received one another as beloved siblings, sacred siblings. We have life. We do not abide in death because we belong to the one in whom life abides in eternally, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. If we have him, we have all that is his as he gives it to us, including life everlasting. And this is a glorious truth, because as we look at the world, as we evaluate our fallen nature, we see that the principle of Cain is always at work. The principle looks like this. Take, 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 and kill, if necessary, in order to take. That's the way of the world. It would be the way of us. But you see, we've been rescued from that. It was even the way of the fallen angels. They were not content to stay in their own authority that had been given to them, but they wanted to take, take, take. And even as they're cast down to the earth, fascinatingly enough, they want to take some more, and we call this demon possession. They want to take life. But you see, we serve a Savior who did not take, 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 but gave. He gave him himself in an act of divine love. And because we've been redeemed by such a divine love, we have been given the capacity with these new hearts to express that divine love, not just back toward God, but also toward one another. We've been brought into a new family where we no longer take, 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 but we give. We give of ourselves. We give of our very lives. We pour ourselves out for one another because we are called to view one another the same way that God views us. And if we are beloved children of God, we are beloved sacred siblings of one another. If we get that, we understand that, we understand the gospel. We understand what Christ has done for us. And that's why John would say, if we don't get that, if we don't have that, it's as well to say that we're not a disciple of Christ at all. But dear friends, let us be encouraged of this reality. Let us be encouraged of this new family that we belong to. And let us remember that it's not just us who has experienced this glorious thing, but it's all of God's people, locked in hand to live for the glory of our King. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this message. and is given to us not only from the beginning of the biblical account, but one that we have experienced firsthand on the first day of our salvation. That we've been overcome by your love for us and giving yourself for our sins. And that we have heard such good news from your church. We have heard it from a herald of the gospel. We have heard it from other professing Christians who have raised us in the home. We've heard it from friends at school who belong to Christ. We have heard these glorious things from your church because they have loved as you have. Because we've been brought into this family by love, we pray that you would help us to express that love toward one another. For this is our testimony to the world, and this is the litmus test of our spiritual family. We pray, oh God, that you would help us to consider these things seriously. We pray that we would consider these things that you might cultivate assurance in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.